front of you. That's page 497 in the Old Testament. The book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts.
Good to see everyone is out tonight, and I called over and made a deal that nothing would happen until 7 o'clock, but I won't say that. But, it is good to see everybody's come out tonight. I'm going to look back at an Old Testament, some events in history I've talked about before, but I don't know that I've ever in my life actually used the sequence of passages that I'm going to use tonight to make the point I'm going to make. I've made the point, I've looked at the passages, but never in that conjunction. All that will become clear in just a moment. But I want us to kind of, if you've read over the outline, you know where I'm going with this, but I want us to sort of seek an example in just tracing the history of the Old Testament temple and kind of looking at it and looking at how what God did with it and how God himself used it. And in this passage that was just read, you can see how God even here is making an application. You might be turning in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That's the last chapter there, and I'm going to read a passage from there in just a moment. We might start by asking a question, though. Why did God, if you look at the history of the temple, why did God allow the temple to, even after delaying it? David requested it. You remember in 2 Samuel 7, we see God saying, no, you can't build it, but basically your son will. Why did God allow it to be so gloriously built, everything that went into building the temple for him, only to allow it to be destroyed completely, obviously by Nebuchadnezzar, and then rebuilt, but not as glorious, not nearly, to be defiled completely, we learn, in what we commonly talk about, the intertestamental period, be rededicated, and we know that even today the Jews and the whole Hanukkah, that idea, the rededicating of the temple, and then allow it to be, you might just say, gloriously renovated to rival Solomon's temple, only to be completely destroyed again. I mean, it has a very interesting history of kind of like a roller coaster, up and down with the temple. And I think if you look at the temple's history, it belies the answer of why, and I ask it, why does God allow it? Because it belies the answer of what God actually was doing and the way God was dealing with his people. And we might even just say it as simply as this, how God felt about his people at the time whatever events were happening to the temple. So we might look at it like that. I want you to begin reading with me, though. This goes back in history in 2 Chronicles 36. And this is the time when, in roughly the 6th century B.C., that it is coming down to that third movement of Nebuchadnezzar against the people. This time he will destroy the temple, he'll destroy the walls of the city itself, and the people that are left he will take into captivity to join those that in two previous campaigns have been taken into captivity. So we'll pick up reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and I'm just going to jump in the middle here in verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, or those who are not believers in God. And they even polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed or made holy in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes or at various times, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his own dwelling place, meaning the temple. But they mocked the messengers of God, and they despised or disregarded his words, and they misused or abused, we would say today, his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy, nothing that could, in other words, repair the damage that had been done in the relationship with God. Now, if you begin reading in verse 17, you'll notice the result, what God does because of how he feels about his people and how it involves the temple. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that is, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, even right to the very temple. And he had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age, meaning very aged and, of course, bent over. He gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And even all the vessels that had been, of course, dedicated to God within the temple, even all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all of these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the very reign of the kingdom of Persia. In other words, when Cyrus, when the Medo-Persians conquer Babylon and Cyrus becomes king, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. You remember Jeremiah had said it owed 70 years. For as long as it lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, 70 years of captivity, the temple lays destroyed to the ground, so does the city. No one is inhabiting the land of Judah. It is laying fallow, so to speak. It is having rest and paying those Sabbaths that it owes because of not obeying the law of God. But 70 years passes, and I'm going to go on and read, if you will, verse 22. Then this just kind of gets the whole history here. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation or a decree throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, and this is what it said. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house. Notice that. He even recognized that this came from God. He has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Let him go up to Jerusalem is the idea, and rebuild God's house. You can see easily, it was destroyed because of the abominations, the sins of the people, and it was rebuilt because of God stirring up the very spirit of Cyrus. So you see God's hand in all of this. Without any question, we understand the temple is either built or it is destroyed because of God. Now, let's go further with that. Let's talk about the rebuilding of the temple. And I'm sure this is history that you know, and I don't really always keep up with this, but I think you're about, some of you at least, are about to study this in the younger classes downstairs in the curriculum. This is close to the time where you are, if I understand. But anyway, the story of the rebuilding of the temple during the time of the prophets Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah that is being talked about here at the very end of 2 Chronicles. This story that takes place in these temples happens around 520 B.C., but it begins properly in 536 or 535 B.C. when God stirs up Cyrus and sends them under his decree to rebuild the temple. And of course, they return. Because of that decree, they are allowed to return. They do that. They are funded by Cyrus to rebuild God's house. Cyrus is following the orders of God, and they do that. But even though they begin the work, if you know the story there, they build the temple, that is, they lay the foundation of the temple. And then very quickly, persecution comes against them. Remember, there are now Samaritans in the area and so forth and so on. And so they have a lot of persecution from the Samaritans, from those we would know as the Edomites, etc. And the Bible describes this. And because of that persecution, they leave off the work. In fact, they even write a false letter back to the king and get him all stirred up. And so they leave it off. And then God comes basically 15 years later through, and you just heard the passage that Wes read, and through the prophet Haggai, and of course with the help of Zechariah, etc., they stir up the people again. And it is at this time, about 520 B.C., and it takes some 4 years, down to roughly 516 B.C., they finish the work and the temple is rebuilt. It's a very pivotal time in the history of the Jews. If you look at this time, and sometimes we tend to kind of read over it very quickly, it's easy reading, especially if you've been studying the Bible chronologically and you get through all that Northern King, Southern King stuff, and then you've got all those prophets and very difficult prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you add all that in, you're kind of worn out. I mean, that's some hard studying. Then you get down to this time and you've got Ezra and a little bit later Nehemiah and finally Esther. And you've got a few prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. They're not long, extremely detailed books. And so you tend to kind of read over this, oh yeah, okay, so they rebuilt the temple and so forth and so on. But this is a very pivotal time. And if you notice, the details following the captivity in Babylon far more resemble, at least, not quite yet, but they are beginning to resemble the New Testament a whole lot more than they do before the captivity. And so certain things that you see, like Jeremiah's prophecy during the reign of Jeconiah, if you're still open to 2 Chronicles 36, if you go back to verse 9 and you see Jehoiakim there, or Jeconiah, or Coniah, as he's called sometimes. And Jeremiah calls him that in Jeremiah 22. And when he's written childless and no descendant of his is going to sit on the throne in Judah and prosper. And you realize, well, Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. So even though Jesus is going to be the only king in David's line after Jeconiah, the only real legitimate king will be Jesus. And yet not even he will reign in Judah. In fact, he reigns from heaven, we know, according to Acts 2. And so what do you see? If you're looking at Haggai, you might want to turn over there and notice in the book of Haggai. If you look at Haggai and look at chapter 2 there, a passage from which we just read a moment ago, go back earlier in the chapter, and what you realize is that these descendants of Jeconiah, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel that are named there, they're descendants of Jeconiah and they're ancestors of Jesus, but they're not kings. They're governors, as the King James calls it. They are leaders, but it's a word that means a deputy leader, a subordinate leader. They're not sovereigns like David had been, or even Jeconiah had been. They're not kings. They're subordinate leaders, and of course they're subordinate leaders to men like Cyrus. And different ones, successors to the throne of foreign countries. Ultimately, in the New Testament, the Caesars. But they're not kings any longer. And I'll tell you something else you see. If you look carefully at Haggai chapter 2, and you notice that God stirs up the spirit of the governor, but also now the high priest becomes far more involved. And beginning with a good priest, a high priest, in Joshua, this will kind of denigrate down to some very evil high priest. And so by the time of the New Testament, the priest has emerged as the figurehead leader of the people, men like Caiaphas and Annas. But the descendants of David are like Joseph, a common laborer, and not even in a position of royalty at all. So you begin to see some of that here. A lot of things are changing. And we see it even as far back as this point in history. But if you go to this passage, and again in Haggai chapter 2, you'll notice that God is foreshadowing a real change that is coming. A great change that's coming. And we see in this passage that even though God is stirring up the people and saying, I want my temple to be rebuilt, and we're going to talk about that for a moment, make a lesson from it. But you'll notice He also is really looking ahead to the time when Jesus will come. We sing songs, and some of them make allusion to this very time in history. And talk about Jesus, the desire of all nations. And, how He comes to reign, and indeed He did. And when He comes, and when the temple is then rebuilt in the time of Jesus, it will be inhabited by Jesus, and inhabited by the Holy Spirit again, and thus the glory will return. So as Wes read the passage, we see this down in verses 7, 8, 9 in particular. God speaks of a latter house or a later house, and especially if you look at verse 9, the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. That's interesting, because the glory of the present house that has just been rebuilt or is going to be rebuilt is far less. I find it interesting that God has a great, glorious house built. Because of sins, allows it to be destroyed and allows His glory to leave it. And when it's rebuilt, neither the glory comes back to it, nor does it even begin to approach the size at the hand of God. He allows it later to be defiled because of sin and because of what's happening in the priesthood in the intertestamental period. Rededicated, yes, but still the glory doesn't come back and it is not a great and glorious temple. He allows the political machine of the day, Rome, to kind of usurp it and use it for their own advance. You know, they use it to win the hearts and favor of the people, but God doesn't inhabit it. And it to God is not a glorious temple. It is just something to be shortly and quickly, completely destroyed. And that's the way Jesus speaks of the temple, if you remember. And Jesus' treatment of the temple is to go dump the money changers' tables, to dispute with the priests of the day and all that they're doing, and then ultimately to say to His own disciples and any Christians who would listen in the near future, you better watch because this place is going to be completely destroyed. And we're going to look at that passage in just a moment. And I want you to watch for the feeling or the idea within the disciples even themselves about the temple when He says it. So just kind of hold that in your mind for a moment. But let's go back to this time in the 6th century, let's go back to the 500s and the rebuilding of the temple. And we see again the culmination of all of this, the rebuilding of the temple. And when we talk about the rebuilt temple, I want to look at three passages. And we're going to do this very quickly. And I'm hoping that we're going to get out of here fairly quickly. But I want to look at these three passages and really kind of look for an example within them. So let's watch for this. First of all, start with me in the book of Ezra. Let's go back to it. And this, of course, Cyrus has made the decree, as we talked about. If I can remember where Ezra is. But Cyrus has made the decree, and the people, The people come back, and they do start laying they lay the foundation. Let's just say it like that. Let's read the passage where they lay the foundation, and then they realize what they have. Let's talk about it like that. So we're down in verse 8. Let's start reading. It was in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem. So they came to the site. It was at the second month in the second year. And it says, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, or we know him as Joshua also, the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, and the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and older to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So here we are. They've come back. They're ready to rebuild the temple. And it says, then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, and it names them, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and brethren and Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with the cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. If you were to lay 1 Kings and look at chapters 5 and following there and see the initial building under Solomon, well, it mimics that. With all the pomp and all the music and everything like that, it mimics it. And they sang together, verse 11, by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because He is good and for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, notice, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then the older priests get to noticing something. When you lay a foundation, I know they just built a new big building over here in Bloomfield. A lot of you around here are aware of that, or they are almost finished with it. It's right around the corner from Wes's, so I know he is. And when the foundation of that place was laid, you pretty much got an idea of what was going up. Some buildings had been torn down, et cetera, et cetera. The foundation was laid, and as they commonly do, the building has been raised since then. You don't get a complete idea, but you get an idea of the size and all of that kind of thing. So the older priests began to notice when the foundation was laid, they get to looking at it, and they realize, man, this ain't nothing compared to what it was. It's not like Solomon's temple. And so verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, very old, they were children when the captivity started, they had seen the first house. They had seen Solomon's temple. When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. They just began to cry and they realized. Think about it. The singing going on, the praising of God for His mercy toward Israel. And you realize, maybe that mercy is not as great as it once was. Maybe God is not as pleased with His people as He once was. Maybe we are still paying for what we did. It's not as great. And so the foundation was laid and they started crying. And then the younger people who've known nothing but captivity that are now in their freedom and now have the temple started, they're shouting for joy. And so you just get this kind of competing with each other. And Ezra writes it like that. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the older people is the idea. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. That must have been one incredible scene. I can just imagine the younger people all looking at each other and thinking, man, this is great. And they're shouting and singing, and then they're looking at these older people, and these older people are saying, this is not so great. And you're forgetting. And that was the whole point. You're forgetting why it happened. You're forgetting why we lost what we had. You're forgetting all the sins that went in. And if the history bears anything out, it is that they did completely forget. And every generation continues to forget. So I think when you look at the temple, you see a reflection of God looking at His people. And even in the people, though there is the mercy of the Lord toward His people, God had stirred up Cyrus' spirit. But you also see God looking at the people themselves, and as long as He continues to send prophets, even the few prophets that are left to come, you look at Haggai, you look at Zechariah, you look at Malachi, you even look at John the Baptist, and the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth are, repent! Because you never remember why you're in this mess to start with. And they never do. And so God, I believe, gives them a reminder here. Some of them get it. A lot of them don't. Look with me back, if you will, at the passage in Haggai. And what had happened, of course, what did happen, if you go on in the story of Ezra, and That's not really the main point I want to get across tonight. But if you do look at that story, what you realize happens is the persecution does come against the people. And like always, they do everything but what they're supposed to do. And so God does send Haggai to them. And if you look at the message of Haggai, if we were to go through the book and see it, what we find is God saying to them, what are you guys doing? You've been here 15 years, you laid the foundation and nothing. And then you ran off out there and you started building your own houses back and planting your own crops. And what have you found in the last 15 years? You've had trouble. You've had chastisement. And it came from me. I did that to you because I was saying to you, what are you doing? Consider your ways. And that's the message in chapter 1. You see it in verse 5, for example, etc. Consider your ways. Consider what you're doing. Now go to the beginning of Haggai 2 and let's read verses 2 and 3. Haggai was sent by God, verse 2, to speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who was governor of Judah. Remember that descendant of Jeconiah, that ancestor of Jesus. And to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the remnant or residue of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So what was the reaction? They look at the temple. They look at the foundation of the temple. We see that in Ezra. The old men cry, and they cry loudly. And they cry because it isn't anywhere near the glory of Solomon's temple. And then what do? Well, we see it in Haggai. We see it. We see all the struggle in Ezra. And then we see the 15 years later in Haggai. And basically what they do is, well, let's just forget it then. How important is the temple of God anyway? It's far more important than we get out here and we rebuild our own lives. Now, you know where I'm going to go with that, and the example that I'm going to give you would be this. Whenever God's people begin to look at His temple, and be that if you want to talk about the whole Church of Christ today, universal, or you want to talk about your individual life as the temple of the Lord, whenever you get to the point of saying, it really doesn't matter. It's just not that important. Listen to the question again by Haggai. Is it in your eyes as nothing? When you disregard it, when it's no big deal to you, when you look at it and you say, it's not as glorious, therefore it doesn't matter. In other words, think about it like this. One might, and I wish more people were, one might be a student of the history of the Lord's church, and I don't mean just in the first century. I mean the United States, starting late 1700s, early 1800s. It would do us good to go back and remind us of that time. You say, who cares? Well, this is why. You saw a spirit within Christians then that was vibrant. They were hungry. They wanted to, and we call it the restoration period, because they wanted to restore the Lord's church to exactly what God wanted. We see them sometimes meeting together for daily church services. And some have said, you wonder how many times in history that had happened since the first century. But we know it happened here. We see them coming together and taking their Bibles out, everybody, and really discussing what does God want. And when they learn things and they hash them out, men like Rice Haggard, and we see people that you wouldn't necessarily really know unless you study that time. But when they find things like, man, we're supposed to be doing the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We take for granted we all know that. But here's the problem with us all knowing that. You don't get the same spirit, the same heart that searches the Word of God and finds what's supposed to be done and saying, let's restore that. Let's do what we're supposed to do. And you know, the church was restored, if you want to call it. I'm really not a fan of that. But the point is, the church flourished in this country over a 50-year period. Very late 1700s to the middle of the 19th century. It just flourished. And then it got big and it got rich and it got, you know, populated a lot of people, and then it just kind of waned for 50 years. And then starting back in the 1900s, people got excited again about it. So much so that you had people going out, and some of you maybe that are really older, you were in that time, the tail end of it, or you at least remember some of that time when people were just involved, and there were home or cottage studies, they liked to call them back then, but home Bible studies where the average member of the church would, you know, get in his car or whatever it might be and go out in his neighborhood, and the church was growing so much so that at one point in the 1950s, the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religion in the United States. But it hasn't been since then. Because what happened was the buildings got bigger and filled, and everybody kind of looked around and said, you know, we've done it. We've achieved. We've accomplished. And then more trouble hit, and people started being lost, and maybe the church became in their eyes as not worth the trouble. And I really think that's what God is saying here through the prophet Haggai. Are you looking over here at the foundation? Are you seeing what I'm rebuilding and letting the foundation lay there and basically saying to you, it's not worth my time, it's not worth my trouble? Is that what you're doing? And when I think about it and I ask myself the question, I look at the Lord's church. Maybe I see it in a time, regardless of the time, but I see it in a time when it's flourishing, and I say it doesn't need my work. We don't need anything because we have need of nothing, like the Laodiceans, maybe. Or it's in a time when things are not so good, and we're losing people to immorality, and we're losing people to worldliness, and so forth, and you just kind of look around and you say, what's the point? It's never going to be as glorious as it was in the first century, and perhaps it's not even going to be as glorious as it was in 1842. So what's the point? Is the temple of God in your eyes as nothing? Is it not worth your time? Is it not worth your trouble? I want you to notice what God said through Zechariah. If you're turn a couple of pages over. You go with me to Zechariah 4. And this is the last passage I want to read. But I want us to hear what God says. Now the book of Haggai is really practical. It's like, dudes, get to work. Or else. The book of Zechariah is far more spiritual. And it gives you the reason. And it tells you about God and how He feels about it all. So let's read a section of that. And I'm just looking at Zechariah 4. And incidentally, those of you in the Revelation study at Wendy's, you know, we just were talking about the two witnesses and the olive trees and the candlesticks and all of that. It comes right out of Zechariah 4. A couple of other passages too, but you can really see it here. But notice Zechariah 4 and notice how God talks about this here in this passage. I'm going to jump again in the middle of it, but look down at verse 5. It says, then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, do you know what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. In other words, do you understand what these two olive trees and all of that is? And I said, no, I don't. And he answered and spoke unto me, verse 6, and he said, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Remember, we've just seen Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Whenever we start looking at the Lord's church and thinking in terms of I, Michael White, and you, Wes Gossett, and you, and you, and you, we, by our power, will make the church glorious. We miss it. That's not how the church is increased. And the result of it, if it becomes a glorious church, whether that's in New Jersey or the United States or wherever, or in East Orange, won't be the result of Michael White or you or anyone else. It will be because God gives the increase. And God reminded Zerubbabel here, you get to work. Haggai had told him that. He's stirring up his spirit. But you remember that you're supposed to go out there and swing a hammer, saw a log, or whatever it might be. I, my might, my spirit, will rebuild the temple. Now let's go on to notice what he says. Who are you, O great mountain? If you go back in context, I think he remembers opposition, the persecution, remember, they had gone through. Who are you, O great mountain of opposition, before Zerubbabel? You shall become plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. In other words, God is with his temple. Now, I'll tell you something. That doesn't matter if you're talking about 520 B.C. or you're talking about 2014 A.D. God still has the same power and the same ability to make his temple glorious. And it doesn't matter to me if you're talking about the church in East Orange, the church universal the world over, or Michael White. God has the ability to make it glorious, because it's his power and his temple. And you'll notice the Lord went on to say, and read verse 9 with me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Does that sound to you like the verses in the New Testament? A couple of them. One in particular springs to mind. What God has begun in you, he will finish. Notice verse 10. Who has despised the day of small things? Are you one of those people that's looked at the foundation and seen it so much smaller than Solomon's temple and began to say, what's the point? What's the use? What can really be built here? Nothing to compare to Solomon's temple. Are you one of those people that has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro through the whole earth. You know what he's saying there? The very people that disregard the work of God are the very people who can see God working through normal, everyday people. And when God does that, glory is accomplished. Now, very quickly, let's go to the New Testament. And I said I wanted to look at this passage. You will remember, of course, the passage in John 2 that belies what went on in that day. I mean, you think about it, and Jesus said, destroy this temple. I believe it's verse 19 there. In 3 days, I'll build it up. And you remember their response? 46 years this temple has been in building. Well, if you go back and study, it wasn't that they started from the ground up. They started with this lesser temple that had never been destroyed, that was built in the 6th century, and they started renovating it. They made it bigger and grander and richer and richer and richer. And they found, and the reason they kept doing it for 46 years was because, if you think in terms of today, it's like renovating a whole house. They found when they did a bathroom, everybody got excited. It's a wonderful building. So Rome was like, well, if you know we can keep these guys quiet by throwing a little of their own money back at them, do it. And so they did. And they made a big production out of it. And Herod took all the credit. This is what I'm doing for you. I've got the ear of Rome. Just do what I say and be quiet about it. And the people got carried away with the temple itself and how grand it was becoming. So much so, I want you to go with me to Matthew 24. And you may remember that Jesus has just pronounced doom on Jerusalem and cried over it because of the sins of the people. And Jesus goes out from the temple, notice in verse 1 of Matthew 24, and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him, notice, the buildings of the temple. Think about that, what that's saying. You've got the Son of God here, and he's showing depression. He's showing sorrow, at least. He's weeping over the city. He's crying over the sins and the hard-heartedness of the people. He goes out and he sits on the side of the mountain that faces the temple. And to cheer him up, his own disciples, in their ignorance, come to him and say, I know things look bad, and the Pharisees are hard-hearted, and they're making people twofold more the child of the devil, but man, look at the building of the temple. Isn't it wonderful? And you can almost just see Jesus shaking his head like, man, do you not get it? Man, do you not get it? Jesus said, do you see all these things? This grand, great temple that's been renovated for 46 years, or by that time, 49. Do you see all these things? I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that won't be thrown down. And he sat down on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples then started going, whoa, tell us about what you mean. Not one stone of the temple. And that's when he pronounces the doom of Jerusalem. They don't get it. They think it's about the building itself. They think it's about how grand or glorious it can be. How they themselves can get all wrapped up in looking at the building, and they forget that it's never been about the building. It has been about the dwelling place of God. And that's what people don't get. What God always wanted in His temple was a place for Him to dwell. A place that would be holy. A place that would be different. A place that would be known as the place that is set apart for God. And the same is true of the church today. It's what He still wants. And when we look at the Lord's church, if we get carried away with the numbers and the building itself, how we look, and all that kind of thing, we miss it just as much as they did. But if we look at the temple, and we see the place that is the dwelling place of God, and we get excited about restoring and rebuilding everything that God wants, generation after generation after generation, just make sure this temple is everything God wants. If we get excited about that, then we receive the plaque, so to speak, from God, as in Zechariah 4, that says, God's with you. God's grace is with you. God approves. The temple shows us a great lesson. It shows us the mind of people, how we think, and it makes us see that. But it also shows us how God feels about His dwelling place. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you believe in Jesus, He's the Son of God, and you'll confess that. You're willing tonight to change your life and just ask the question that should always be asked. What does God want? What pleases God? Let me set about building that in my life, this temple of the Lord. And you'll be baptized. All your sins will be washed away. You can cleanse the defiling of your own body and rededicate yourself to God. Maybe you're here tonight and you look at your life, you say, I've been baptized, I'm a member of the church, which means my body is a temple, but it's defiled, and I need to change that. When I leave this place tonight, I want the approval of God. Please pray with me about that. We'd love to do that. Won't you please come? I'll stand and sing.